Well, let's turn together in the Bible to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to break into the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. I'm going to read from the verse number 22. You'll be very familiar with the setting. Pentecost, the Holy Ghost has been poured out upon the apostles, and they're preaching. And they're preaching none other than the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to come to that message in verse number 22, and let's all give attention to the reading of the Word of God. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and the sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit in his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. May God be pleased to bless this portion of word in our hearing tonight for his name's sake. Well, do please take your Bibles and turn to the portion of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And just let me read to you, in your hearing, again, the text for this evening. It's really the text which will frame our thoughts, although we'll see other portions, other parts of this portion together. It is verse number 24. I was really struck just in considering this evening's message. Now, the words at the end of that text, the word says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Now, these words, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. May God be pleased to bless his word. And let's seek his face now. As we come around the word of God, let's all seek the Lord's face. Precious Saviour, eternal God, we come afresh, crying unto thee, O Lord, the help that's required to preach and hear the word of God. O Lord, the devil would do much to hinder us. The flesh is weak. The world throws in its distractions. So much to hinder us from attending to and obeying thy word. Guard our minds this night. guard our minds and enable us to apply ourselves fully to the Word of God. Put away every distracting thought, every careless thought. Help us, O Lord, to listen and to think and to consider the blessed truth of thy word. It is a glorious message. He is risen. Blessed to your souls this night. Save the lost. Stir up thy people. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Today's culture, the world in which we live, is often marked by a lack of purpose. An aimlessness amongst not only our young people, but particularly our young people. You see the news reports, violence, criminal damage, and rightly the question is asked, why did you do that? Now the response generally is not a reasoned presentation, considering intent and consequence and purpose, but rather is the profound philosophical statement of the 21st century youth, the profound word, just. Why did you do that? Just. Just for the sake of it. I mention that because that is a profound mark of godlessness. Godlessness of this present evil age. It is godless because it is an inherently ungodly characteristic. For God does nothing just for the sake of it. Every action of God arises out of a perfect will. And God considers the millions of consequences from each and every action. Therefore, in the mind of God, every action and every event in history is a necessary event. Simply, nothing happens that doesn't need to happen in the mind of God. That's a very humbling thought. But a very biblical thought. A very biblical worldview that everything that happens, happens because God deems it to be necessary. Yet there are at least a couple of events, in redemptive history, that are noted in the scriptures as being particularly necessary. Having said that all of history is necessary, these events are seen as necessary by way of emphasis. If you turn back to Luke chapter 24, the author of the book of Acts, as well as the book of Luke, Luke himself, records just the words of our Savior. And the Savior makes it very clear in verse number 26 of that particular gospel. O fools, verse 25, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He's speaking to those who were wondering about the events in Jerusalem. They are slow to believe the word of the prophetic scriptures. And it says in verse number 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And the word ought that's used there has the profound sense of, was it not necessary for Christ to have suffered these things? You'll see the same testimony in verse number 7 of that chapter. The Son of Man, Christ himself, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And the word must, it comes off our tongues so very, very quickly. But in the original language, it has this sense, three letters, but it says, the Son of Man, it is necessary for him to be delivered. The necessity of the work of Christ on the cross. His death is noted as being absolutely necessary. As we saw in Leviticus chapter 1, there is no other way whereby sinners can be saved. The truth of the necessity of the cross was expressed by the mockers at the cross. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And whilst they did not appreciate the truth of what they were saying, that is indeed the truth of the word of God. He could not save himself. For he would not save himself, for it was necessary that he die to save others. But you will note in that portion of Luke 24, that the necessity of the atonement, the necessity of the suffering of the Son of Man, is accompanied by the necessity of the resurrection. This Son of Man, it is necessary for the Son of Man, yes, to be delivered, yes, to be crucified, but also to rise again the third day. The resurrection was an event in history that was absolutely necessary. Many books have been written on the subject of the necessity of the atonement, but perhaps less has been written on the subject of the necessity of the resurrection of Christ. And yet that necessity is expressed here in Acts chapter 2. This time in the negative words, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It wasn't possible for Jesus Christ to be holden under death. And we're going to work our way in the text to that conclusion. But initially I want you to first of all notice the assumption that is presupposed. It's very simple. Boys and girls, I want you to appreciate the resurrection tonight. You've no school tomorrow, so work really hard and think about this. When it says that he should not be held by death, the very simple assumption is that he actually died. Like, you say, oh, that's really obvious. It is. But one of the oft-repeated denials of the resurrection is that Jesus didn't actually die. I heard it with my own ears just in recent weeks, speaking to a man about the things of God. The swoon theory. That our Lord suffered so severely, got to the point where he was rendered unconscious, and then in turn revived in the cool of the tomb. Now there are a number of logical impossibilities that make such a premise entirely impossible. But whatever else, it is against the clear testimony of Scripture. If the Lord did not die, then we do not have a reliable testimony. Because the Word of God makes it very clear with the assumption that Jesus actually died. The Roman soldier knew he was dead. Joseph and Nicodemus knew he was dead. And the Apostle Peter here preaches his death. Unless you're prepared to say that Peter preached lies, then we must have the knowledge that actually our Lord died in fact. See, note the terms that are used. It speaks of our Lord having loosed the pains of death, and in turn being holden off or holden by death. It's a vivid portrayal of death. Yes, we see the pain of death here. The word pain that's used there, having loosed the pains of death, is used of the woman in the pangs of labour. It is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. That's the word that's used. The pain, the agony, the excruciating physical agony of our Lord's death. Oh yes, the pains of death. But the word used in the context of this verse is used along with verbs that suggest the idea of the pains being likened unto chains and bands that were holding the Lord. Oh yes, he loosed them. He could not be holden by them. But you get the idea that the Lord in death was under the pain of death, which acts like bands holding him and keeping him. It is more than likely that the image of use has been drawn from the Psalms in the Psalm number 18. It's not a direct quote, but turn to Psalm 18 and you'll see the psalmist here describing the fear of death, the possibility of death, but he describes it in terms where death comes like snares and like bands that would hold and tie down the one suffering the death. It's Psalm 18, the verse number 4. The sorrows of death compass me. And the word sorrows there has often and is often used in the Hebrew to describe cords. Cords or ropes. The cords of death. The sorrows of death. In other words, the pain. The pain that acts like a cord. They have compassed me, to the psalmist. And the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows, again the same word being used. The sorrows of hell compass me about. And I remind you, the word used for hell there, the word Hades, often describes the grave. So the cords, the sorrows of the grave, compass me about. The snares of death prevented or wear before me. So you get the psalmist vividly describing what it is to suffer and to fear death. It's like bands coming upon us. And thus we see that the real pain of death. Yes, the physical pain was true for the Lord. But we get an indication here about what really caused the pain of death. True for the Lord as he died upon the cross. And true for those who die out of Christ. What is the pain of death? Well, we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, aren't we? The sting. That's a word of pain, isn't it? Any boy or girl, you've been stung, you know it's sore. The sting of death is sin. But what gives sin its strength to cause that sting? The strength of sin is the law. So the law gives strength, gives sin its strength, which then gives a sting, which on the death, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The day that he stood up, thou shalt surely die. The wages of sin is death. Thus death holds the believer in bands due to the strength of the law of God. Death is a captor. Death has the cords around the unbeliever because of God's justice. Thus Christ's death was properly the pains of death, as he died under the curse of God's justice. He suffered the sting of death, and he suffered the strength of sin by suffering under the law of God. He died under the curse of the law. Again, I simply remind you the words of Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He suffered the curse of the broken law. His death was the death which suffered the sting of death. It was through death that Christ destroyed the power of death. The Lord actually died. Never ever be duped by a notion that his resurrection was not true and the explanation of it was because he didn't actually die. You see, the only way the curse of sin, the only way the sting of death could be removed for you was that he actually died. And he suffered under death. You see, unbeliever, you are described in the Word of God as those who fear death. And you ought to fear death, unbeliever. Because in eternity, you are held by bands and cords. You suffer the pain of death in a way that is not redeemable. The cords will never be loosed. The pains will never go. They are not momentary, they are eternal. Thus hell is described as the place of the justice of God, and is described as the second death. The pains of death. Christ suffered the death, being made a curse for us, taking our sin upon himself. We saw those things this morning. I certainly remind you of them again. The assumption that's presumed is that Christ actually died. And only faith in that death prevents you suffering the pain of death. You must also notice in the second place the action that is performed. Look what it says. In the contrast of the rejection of men, those wicked hands who have crucified and slain the Lord, in the contrast with that rejection, we see the words whom God hath raised up. The resurrection is an event performed by the power of God. In the scriptures, it is an act attributed to the three persons of the Godhead. Here in Acts chapter 2, it's attributed to the Father. God is noted in contrast to both the Son and the Spirit. The Son and the Spirit are both mentioned individually and separately in this portion. And God, when it says whom God has raised up, is attributing the act to the Father. The same words are used in chapter 3 in the verse number 15. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. It's an act of the Father. Yet you turn back to John chapter 10 and you will see it's an act of the Son. John chapter 10. And the verse number 17. Now it would be nice and simple to say, well, the Father raised the Son. But that wouldn't do justice to the Word of God, because here we see, the Father hath loved me,
because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so here we see in John chapter 10, the good shepherd, the one who gives his life to the sheep, has the power to lay down his own life, and the power to take it again. Just as we aside, the resurrection is the proof of Christ's willingness to die. The fact that he had the power to take back his own life is the emphatic eyewitness proof that he had the power to lay down his life. It was he who gave up the ghost. He was placed upon the tree, but he gave his own life. He willingly gave his life for your sins. And the resurrection proves that. He had the power to take it again, which in turn proves the fact he had the power to lay it down. It's an act of the Son. But in 1 Peter 3, it's also the act of the Spirit. 1 Peter 3 and the verse number 18, for Christ also at once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring it to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. It's an act of the triune God. You know, like creation was, the Father speaks the word, and the Spirit broods upon the waters, and the triune God is at acting in the work of creation. So the triune God is at work in the ultimate act of new creation. As Christ is risen from the dead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the triune God, come together, and they work for our redemption. We are Trinitarians. And praise God, the triune God comes together for our salvation. And I ask you to note that the resurrection is indeed unbelievable from a human standpoint. Science cannot explain resurrection. It is a miraculous act of the power of God. I unashamedly say that. I don't want to pander to a notion that says we must explain this resurrection in scientific terms. We live in an age of skepticism whereby the miraculous is discounted. We acknowledge that the resurrection and belief in the resurrection is an act of faith. We believe it because the Bible says it. See, we live in a day when people want to believe anything but God. And so their existence, oh, they'll go down the lines of science to absurd degrees. Because anything must be true as to why I'm here apart from God. And so science says this and science says that. All absurd to the point where we say, well, anything must explain my existence apart from God. We live in an age when salvation is looked upon as a psychological thing. It's a crutch for people. It's an act of the psychology. It's not the miraculous of the rebirth. It's not a man being born again by the Spirit of God. It's a man who's too weak to stand on his own two feet. And therefore they take the crutch of religion. We live in a day when everything supernatural is looked upon with skepticism and scoffing. To believe in the resurrection is to believe. It is to believe. Now, be careful. I didn't say there was no evidence. Faith never in the Bible is a leap in the dark. We are never asked to believe something without the evidence for it. Unless we have a portion like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we are told very clearly about the evidence for the resurrection. For I delivered unto you, verse 3, first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he sent Cephas, then the 12. After that he was seen of the 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to us present. After that he sent James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he sent me also, as of one born out of due time. Here's the evidence. They were hallucinating. 500 brethren at once? Hallucinating? That doesn't stand for any sense. The evidence the evidence presented in the Bible points to the resurrection. The skeptic says, that cannot be so. But the evidence points there. It cannot be so because you refuse to believe in the God who's able to make it so. The reason the resurrection is impossible in the mind of the skeptic is because God is impossible in the mind of the skeptic. But there is a God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who is able to break into the laws of nature and do that which is scientifically impossible. It does not need to be repeated to be true. It is true. The evidence points that way. And what you must do is acknowledge your own skepticism and your unbelief and submit to the Word of God. Thus you see in the Word of God a feature that we have perhaps lost sight of in our day and generation. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You cannot deny the resurrection and be saved. You see, we often point people to the cross. Believe in the cross. Believe in the blood and you shall be saved. And that's right and proper. But the seal of the blood and the seal of the cross is that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is what we believe. We serve a risen Savior. He is not dead. He is risen. I'm sorry, if you find yourself in this meeting doubting and skeptical over those things, then you don't fulfill the criteria of being saved in Romans chapter 10. You must believe that God hath raised him from the dead. So that's the assumption that is presupposed. And then the action that is performed. And then lastly, as we come to this conclusion of the necessity of the resurrection, there are arguments that are presented. Why was it not possible that he should be holden of it? Well, I want to leave you two very simple arguments. Well, perhaps simple is the wrong word, but two straightforward things. There is, first of all, the physical constitution. And what I'm referring to here, the physical constitution, I'm referring to the Lord's person. We dealt with the triune God. And here we're thinking about the Lord, who is two natures in one person. Truly God and truly man. The context following the verse before us is the quotation of Psalm 16. And Peter demonstrates that David's sepulchre means that David is not ultimately endued in the psalm. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. And the issue at stake is the issue of corruption. The Lord is not left in the grave. He is not left in Hades. He is not left in hell, as the terms are used here. And his body did not see corruption. Verse 31. Neither his flesh did see corruption. You see corruption in John 11. You see corruption when they're called to the grave of Lazarus. And within a few days, oh, he's going to stink. That's corruption. That's the natural process of death. As corruption sets in. But Christ did not see corruption. Now, when we refer to Christ dying, we are, of course, referring to his distinct humanity. God cannot die. Now, you may not be surprised at that, but there were those in the early church who taught that very thing. But God cannot die. What occurs on Calvary is true death. It's true human death. For the Lord's human soul departs from his human body. The body is placed in the tomb. It was taken down, wrapped, treated carefully, and put in the tomb. And the Lord's human soul departs and goes to be with the Father in paradise. This day, you will be with me in paradise, he said to the thief on the cross. But the nature of the incarnation means that the divine nature and the human nature of Christ can never be separated. Now, you need to get your thinking caps on here again. But the truth of Christ's person, truly God and truly man, means that he could not see corruption. He could not remain in the grave. For two reasons. His body is united to his divine nature. That union is not merger. It's not mixture. But the union of the divine nature to the human body of Christ means that corruption was impossible. But also his humanity was a sinless humanity. Corruption requires sin. Sinless humanity cannot see corruption. So that your sinless humanity in your glorified state will never see corruption. Your body raised, remember, Philippians chapter 3? Raised incorruptible, like unto his glorious body. His sinless humanity could not see corruption. Hence you see the value of the Lord's death. It was the death of the God-man, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who did not die for his own sins, but for the sins of others. So the physical constitution of Christ, in the context of this portion, is a reason whereby he could not see corruption. But there are also precious consequences. There were things that occur that would not occur without the resurrection. I want to leave it three, and when we do three, we are finished. The first one is the exaltation of Messiah to David's throne. Verse number 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. But what did he see before? Well, verse number 30. Therefore David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant made with David. When you see the words, had sworn with an oath, you must think about the word covenant. And for that, I encourage you to turn back to Psalm 89, please. For in Psalm 89, we have the psalmist's record of the covenant made with David. Psalm 89 and the verse number 3, drawing as it does largely upon the words of 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, verse number 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And so we see this is the promise made with David. Verse number 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Verse number 28. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. How long are the days of heaven? They are unending. And David's throne in heaven is an unending throne. Oh yes, if his children forsake my law, and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression. Nevertheless, verse 33, my loving kindness will I not utterly take them, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn in my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. How come? This covenant is conditioned upon obedience. In Psalm 132. Again, emphasize this point. This is a covenant of obedience. Psalm 132 in the verse 11. Again, the psalm is being referred to in Acts chapter 2. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. You see that? Psalm 89, Psalm 132, Acts 2. The Lord hath sworn unto David his servant, and he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I sit upon my throne. If thy children will keep my covenant, and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. But David, your sons were disobedient. Your sons were rebellious. They were faithless. But God is faithful, so that Christ, who is the son of David according to the flesh, he is the obedient son. He is the one, in verse number 17, there will I make the horn of David to bud, I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. The Messianic King, in his resurrection, takes the throne of David, and it's his forever. It is the exaltation of Messiah to David's throne. And thus you see that Christ is exalted in virtue of his obedience. If thy children will keep my covenants, who kept the covenants? Our blessed Lord kept it perfectly. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. He's upon the throne of David. Hence, when you see the resurrection, and when you contemplate the words of Acts chapter 2, and you get your brain into this chapter, and you see this is the resurrected Christ, it is the resurrected Messiah. He is taking David's throne. That means that his obedience was accepted by the Father. Why is he raised for our justification? Because of his perfect obedience. The Father sees, this Son of David has obeyed me perfectly. This Son of David has fulfilled my covenant. This Son of David is not faithless. This Son of David is not disobedient. He's obeyed every jot and tittle. He's obeyed to the point of death and bore the penalty of sin. And he's now upon the throne of David. So that if you come to him, his obedience can be your obedience. So he's raised for your justification. The exaltation of Messiah to David's throne ought to cause your hearts to sing, because it shows you that he was obedient and accepted of his Father. But we see also the extension of Messiah's reign. Therefore, verse 33, being by the right hand of God exalted. How? Exalted in virtue of the resurrection. This Jesus hath God raised up. Verse 32. Therefore, in light of his resurrection, he's at the right hand of God. And what is he given? He is given the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he is then shedding forth upon his preaching church. The resurrection and the ascension, they ensure the outpouring of the Spirit of God. The Lord said to the disciples himself, it is expedient, it is necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. The necessity of Christ's resurrection in the securing of the gift and the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And in the context, the Spirit is sent out for the advance of Messiah's reign. He reigns. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. The Spirit is poured out upon the church for the conversion of the nations and the gathering in until Christ's enemies are under his feet. The extension of Messiah's reign and the resurrection is necessary for the fulfillment of God's purposes of redemption. The resurrection signifies and guarantees the progress of the gospel. And we are living in that age. We as a church have forgotten what it is to live in the power of the resurrection. Christ is sitting at God's right hand. In his hand is the promise of the Father. And when the church cries unto the Father, the Son pours out his gift upon the church and the gospel advances. We've forgotten that. And the gospel is not advancing. He is risen. And as we rejoice in his resurrection, it ought to give us confidence to be evangelistic as a people of God in the power of the resurrection. So there is the exaltation of Messiah to give us throne. There is the extension of Messiah's reign. And there is finally the exhibition of Messiah's work. In light of these first two results, the exaltation of Christ and the extension of his reign, the acceptance of the Son's obedience and the Spirit's outpouring, the apostles preached Messiah's work. They exhibited in their preaching the work of Messiah. Verse number 38.
Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But you'll see the connection even more clearly in chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. One last portion. Acts chapter 13. The verse number 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said in this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Familiar terms, aren't they? The repetition of the sermon of the resurrection of Christ. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, and was laid under his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, in light of the resurrection, in light of the fact he saw no corruption, men and brethren, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. He is risen indeed. Therefore your sins can be forgiven. That is the apostolic gospel. Based upon the verifiable truth of his glorious resurrection, each and every one who comes to faith in him can know all of their sins cast away, never to be remembered no more. The glory of sins forgiven, sealed upon the truth of his resurrection. These are some reasons as to why death could not hold his prey. These are some reasons as to why he tore the bars away. These are some reasons why up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He is revealed as our messianic king. He's given unto the Gentiles through the work of the Spirit, unto forgiveness of sins, and it rests upon the reality of resurrection. No resurrection, no preaching. No resurrection, no faith. No resurrection, no heaven. No resurrection, that's not the church line. No resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. But he is risen indeed. Go home, lay your head on your pillow, and rejoice in our risen Lord. And sins forgiven in him. And God bless his word for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Again, just in the stillness as the meeting comes to a close, just encourage you to contemplate your own state. Do you believe he is risen? Do you really believe he is risen indeed? Is that a settled conviction of your heart? And have you based your eternal destiny upon that truth? If you haven't, I encourage you to speak to me, to speak to somebody. But make sure your faith is resting in the finished work of Christ, attested and verified by his glorious resurrection, that you would know the forgiveness of sins, and that you would not know the fear of death, and the bands and the cords of death that would indeed suffer pain and agony for all eternity. But you'd know the freedom of sins forgiven in Christ. Eternal God, be pleased to take thy word. Apply it as thou seest it. For Christ's glory. Amen.